Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6 is a great chapter because it shows us how God finishes what he starts. And he always does. God will never start a project he can't finish. That includes you and me. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to fulfill it. So you're going to make it. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it, you're going to make it through. And this chapter is a really important one, folks, because we're going to see how God will take care of the victory for his people, not because they're so powerful, not because they're so, you know, awesome in the way that they do battle, but because he is so awesome and he is strong, and all they have to do in light of that is be obedient to him. And he wins the victory. He wins the battle. We saw that last week in preparation to take Jericho, this fortified city with a huge wall all the way around the city and massive gates. We saw in preparation for that that Joshua had sent a couple of spies into Jericho, remember? And they went to this harlot's house named Rahab, and she hid them and protected them from the king of Jericho and all his men. And so she asked them, because of her kindness to them, if they would save her and her whole household, remember, which they agreed to. If she would just hang the red rope, the scarlet rope, out her window, when they came to attack Jericho, they would see that rope and they would be instructed, all the men would be instructed to save that household, make sure that they do not harm Rahab and her family. And Joshua, at the end of the chapter last week, he sees this vision of a captain of an army. And we pick it up. Let's just read that in verse 13 of chapter 5. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Seeing a picture literally of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he ever came to earth as a man in that sense, here Joshua sees him. How do we know this is the Lord? Well, first of all, Joshua worships this man with his sword drawn. If this was an angel or a mere man, then he would be completely out of order, and the person here or the angel would have stopped him from worshiping him. So we know it's the Lord because he receives worship. Does anyone else get worship? No. No angels, no men, no one, only God. So this is Christ with his sword drawn, appearing as the captain of an army. He's the captain of the Lord's army. Important for us to note, before they go into this battle of Jericho, which isn't really much of a battle in the first place, but before they go forward in this taking over of this major city, we have to see the significance of the captain of the Lord's army. He is the one that's going to fight this thing. He's showing them that by appearing with his sword drawn. I'm the one with the sword. I'm the one with the power. And Joshua knows it. He bows himself to the ground and says, what do you want me to do? You're in charge, obviously. So we see here that before they go into battle, and just as a sidebar, folks, the Christian life, it is a challenge. And there are conflicts everywhere, every day. There's conflicts in every single aspect of our walk with God. It's a battle. We're at war. like it or not, even if you're not aware of it. We're at war. And so obviously we see there's a captain of the Lord's army prepared to go with us every day into the fights, into the battles of life. Now, the world out there, the flesh in here, and Satan all around is out to get you. Wants to stop you from growing, wants to stop you from having any power in your life, would love to just leave you in a state of impotence spiritually so that nothing happens in your life. And you know that's true, correct? You know the things that come at you are all designed to leave you in a state of weakness so that you don't go forward, so you don't take any spiritual ground. We don't fight against flesh and blood, do we? Now, sometimes we are misguided in that and we start to fight flesh and blood. The enemy's favorite thing to do is to get us to turn on each other. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. Whoever it is, whatever it is. And the idea is that we would attack one another and try and fight a spiritual battle in the flesh, which never works. It is never fruitful. It is never effective. But that is exactly what the enemy would like to do. So it's important we note that we have a captain. We have a captain in our army, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has a sword, who can cut through and can cut down and can boil over any enemy that we have. And so, after seeing this captain, it goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6 now. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They are sealed up tight. They know that the children of Israel are coming. They know they've already crossed the Jordan River. That freaked them out. The Jordan was at flood stage, remember? So getting across there, how did they do that? Well, they know how they did it. The reports were coming in. The water parted for them. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem for Jericho. They're thinking, wait a minute. What do you mean the water parted for them? Yeah, God just parted the water for them. Okay, we better just tighten things up here. They don't go out or let anybody in. They're just sealed up tight right there. They're holding as strong as they can. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Now, this may not be the strategy that Joshua was expecting to hear from the Lord. Here's how we're going to do it, God tells him. You're going to go and march around the city one time, and you're going to do that for 6 days. Every day, one time, and then go back to camp, and this is how this is going to be fought. And you can imagine Joshua thinking, what's that going to do? What in the world is that going to accomplish, just marching around the city? But then he says, verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. So 6 days you do this one time. 7th day you go, and you march around 7 times. And note all the 7s in that verse. 7 priests, 7 trumpets. It's the 7th day, and you march around 7 times. 7 is the number of completion in Scripture. So God is telling him, 6 days you march around, and okay, really there's nothing going on. You march around once, you do it 6 times. 6 is the number of man. And 666 is simply the number of a man. It's the number of man's attempt, which never reaches seven. You realize that, right? You can put all the sixes you want back to back, and you'll never get to seven. God's number, seven, the way he does it, completeness, fullness, achievement, success, we would say. That's God's number, and all these sevens are going to take place on the seventh day. By the way, it should remind us of another series of sevens we see in the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Throughout that whole account of the tribulation period, which is judgment on this world, which, by the way, we're going to see this, parallels this judgment of this city, Jericho, which is a picture of the world. But in that account in Revelation, we see that there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, bowls of judgment. Seven, again, God's implementing out or completeness. And so here's the picture. And before you start thinking about other things, because your mind's going to start flooding with all kinds of stuff, I believe. But before you let that happen, because somebody may already have thought this through and said, wait a minute, they're marching 6 days, and then on the seventh, they're marching a bunch of times. Now, what about the Sabbath? Maybe you didn't think of that. What about the Sabbath day? Are they supposed to march on the Sabbath? Are they supposed to fight on the Sabbath according to the law? No. They're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. So what's the deal here? This is so good. With Moses, they wouldn't have done that on the Sabbath day. They wouldn't have marched on the Sabbath. But now Joshua's leading. Joshua is who in typology? Jesus. Now Jesus is leading. Now they're marching on the Sabbath. Didn't Jesus take a lot of flack from the Pharisees for doing things on the Sabbath day, like healing people? Wasn't that like fighting? Wasn't that like marching? Sure. He fought against sickness, and he fought against death, and he fought against all that stuff that he dealt with by healing and miraculously working on the Sabbath day. And boy, they just would throw it all at him, saying, you're defiling our law. But see, with Moses came the law, but with Jesus Christ comes grace and truth. So now they're doing these things, and it's on the Sabbath. They're marching. This is the idea. And it goes on, verse 5, shall come to pass that when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend, every man straight before him. So this is what God tells Joshua. Joshua doesn't tell anybody else yet. This is just Joshua hearing this. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. So he tells the priests, this is what you're to do. You're to take the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law in it. Remember the manna and Aaron's rod. It was a symbol, an emblem of the presence of God. That's where God said he would meet the people. You take that emblem of the presence of God with you, and you take seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, he says unto the people, verse 7, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn passed on before the Lord and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rear reward came after the Ark, the rear guard, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then you shout. This is all he tells the people. He tells them, we're going to march. And while we're marching, no talking. You don't say a word. This would be weird, wouldn't it? You've got just thousands and thousands of men marching, and no one's talking. No word can be spoken, no shouting, nothing. And you're going to do this once a day for 6 days. And then you're going to do it on the seventh day 7 times, but still no talking. Now, this would be kind of freaky for the enemy, wouldn't it? Let me just say this. If you could keep your mouth shut, it would be freaky for the enemy. I'm sorry, but that's the picture. It's like, wow, Pastor, man, that wasn't very nice. Listen, when we're marching, sometimes the Lord says, just be quiet. Just be quiet and march. Be quiet and do what I've asked you to do. So they're instructed, and the people must have thought, man, this is going to be a weird week. We're going to march once a day, go back to camp once a day. We're going to do that. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march 7 times. And until he says so, we can't even say a word. Until he says shout. This would be a tough thing to do, wouldn't it? For some people, it would be extremely difficult not to say a word for a week. But just doing the whole march thing and following instructions for a week, this would be difficult. You try this. Being in strict obedience to what God has said. Be quiet before him and just do what he's telling you. You try that for a week. It would not be easy. And here's the other part of this. Joshua didn't tell him what would happen when they did this. He doesn't say yet that the walls are going to come down. He just says you need to march and keep quiet. And then when I tell you to, then you shout. So they don't even know what that means or what's going to come of it. Can you relate to this? When God tells you to keep marching, and sometimes it would seem to them like this is some kind of religious ritual or something we're doing, it seems like. Like march again, another day, march again, another day, march again, another day. This would be tiring. It would be mundane in some people's thinking. But let me just say this, even rituals that we practice, and sometimes people say it seems like we practice rituals, like, you know, we worship and then we pray and then we have communion and then we do these things and we go. I mean, it seems like there's a ritual to church. It can seem that way sometimes, but listen, a ritual that's practiced might seem silly, but even a ritual can be powerful if it's done in obedience. If you're doing something for the Lord, then it's not a ritual anymore. If it's done in faith, there's power. If you believe that being in church is good because you get to hear what God says, I get to publicly praise God, I get to be around other believers and maybe get prayed for or pray for someone else, these things might seem ritualistic, but if they're done in faith, there's power in them. Do you understand that? There's power. There's no power in just going through the motions of ritual. I agree with that. But even in this, they're going to see that their obedience and just acting upon faith is going to bring a victory they never dreamt would be possible for them. So they think maybe this is ritualistic, but it's going to turn out to be a powerful thing because it's done in faith. Now, verse 11 says, so the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So they did it the first day. Well, okay, round the city. The enemy probably marching on the inside of the wall with them. because they don't know what they're up to. It must have been interesting to the enemy to see them walk around the city and then go back to camp. Like, what are they doing? And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Verse 13 goes on and says, the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear reward came after the ark of the Lord, and the priest going on, blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once more and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. They just did this all week long. The daily grind. That's what this pictures. The daily march. Man, 6 days just marching around the city. Let me say this. The daily grind of life is where we meet the greatest challenge to quit. You might think it's the big battle that you've had to face. You might think it's the big issue over here that you had to go through. But I'm going to tell you, it's the daily life that gives us the greatest challenge to not keep going. Because we can live for events. I can't wait for men's retreat, guys say. I agree. I love men's retreat. I can't wait for this thing. I'm with you. I like that too. I don't hear anybody say, I can't wait for another day of just drudgery, walking daily, just another day around the walls. I mean, I can't wait for that. That's what I'm really looking forward to. Nobody says it because nobody would mean it. But that is where the test is. Life, folks, is the test. It's not the event. Oh, that'll test you. The tragedy in life, that'll put pressure on your relationships and on things that you have been challenged by in your own personal faith and all the rest. But listen carefully every day of the week, going through it again, another day, another day, another day, with seemingly no progress being made. That's the challenge. And they are walking around, kind of going through this. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, it says this, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. Not six. Six is the number of man. 6 days marching around that city didn't do anything. But the seventh day, God's day, it says, verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city, and after the same manner, seven times, only on that day they compassed the city seven times. So on this day, the seventh day, they went around the city once, twice, three times, all the way around seven times on this day. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout. Now you shout. Now go ahead and shout. That must have been exciting for people who haven't been able to talk for a week. Don't you think? Yay! So they were really enthusiastic, probably, about this. And they shout, you see, for the Lord hath given you the city, Joshua says, and the city shall be accursed, or literally devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Everything in that city belongs to God, Joshua says. So he says, you shout, and this city is going to be ours. But everything in it's God's. Belongs to God. Only, he says, Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that went in. Now listen, this is great. There's so many pictures here, I'm going to get lost if I'm not careful. In typology, and Bible students understand this, the Bible's full of pictures. I've mentioned it many times. It's a great big picture book. Here, in typology, Jericho, as I mentioned earlier, represents the world. It's fortified, it's strong, and it's full of wickedness. Jericho was a wicked place, you know. And you know, look at the one that gets saved out of Jericho. She's a harlot. Gives you an idea. The whole town, the whole city was a mess. But it's the world that's being represented. And as Jericho falls here, as the walls of Jericho fall down, because Israel is obedient, so too does the world fall away from a person who believes in Christ by faith. It's not by doing anything that we can do, the 6 days, right? It's not marching 6 times. It's believing that as the 7th day unfolds, that the power of God can take down those walls. That is the sacrifice that Christ made for me, the godly power being demonstrated. And as I believe that, then the world is no longer able to do what it's always done to me. Now, what about Rahab here in her house? Joshua remembers Rahab. The spies came and told Joshua that we got helped out by this harlot, and she wants to be saved. Such a great picture. But she's from Jericho. She's a Gentile. She's part of the Canaanite community. So this is key. Joshua says, hey, she gets saved. Nobody hurts her or her household. Why? Because she hid the messengers. She said, I'm just going to hide you guys from all these soldiers looking for you, right? She hid the messenger. I want you to shorten that. She hid the message. What do you mean? Oh, this is great. Rahab makes it before the destruction of Jericho. And you'll see here, the entire place is burned completely up. The walls fall down flat, but also the place is burned completely. But not Rahab and her family. You'll see here an interesting picture. I'm just going to leave it at that for a second. Say, wait a minute, don't stop there. Well, I'll get back there. But watch this now, verse 18. And you, and in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, you soldiers, you men, lest you make yourself accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Don't touch any of the spoils of this place. This is not for you. Don't touch it. For you, it's cursed. And what that word means literally is it's devoted to God, so you don't touch it. It's not for you to touch. But all the silver, gold, and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So watch now. The people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So they did what God said, and sure enough, when they shouted and the trumpets were blowing, the walls of Jericho fell down flat. Now, archaeologists have dug around in Jericho and found those walls. There's differences of opinion as to when the walls fell, but there's one thing that's not argued. Those walls fell flat. They completely just were flattened. The whole thing. Now, that seems amazing. People have criticized this story. Some people have tried to explain it, you know, logically. I always discourage that when it comes to what God does. But some people have tried to explain this logically, like the people marching around the city once every day for 6 days kind of softened the ground. And then on the seventh day, when they marched around seven times and then shouted at the wall, yelled at the wall and blew trumpets at it, that somehow the understructure of the ground was so weakened and softened that they fell down flat. Well, you got to have more faith to believe that than believe God just leveled the place, right, with his power. But here's the thing. The walls did flatten. They're down. And now the people of Israel can just run in. It seems like to me that perhaps the whole wall fell except Rahab's house, who was housed on the wall of Jericho. Her house was literally on the wall. And when the walls fell flat, apparently her house stood. And watch what happens, because she's such a great picture for us. So the city is fallen down, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies, watch this, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought her out and all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Here's what happened. Before all these men, all these soldiers and all of Israel really storms into Jericho, the two spies that were there originally went in and brought out Rahab and her whole family, took them back to the camp of Israel. So before they destroy the city, which they're going to do, and many people struggle with verse 21, because they utterly destroyed the city, including every person. And sometimes people wrestle with this. How come God had to kill everybody and destroy them? There's a couple of reasons for that, but a lot of it's in picture form for us. Rahab, this Gentile woman, who, by the way, would marry a man named Salmon. And Salmon and Rahab had children, and their children had children, and their children had children. And the great-great-grandson of Salmon and Rahab was King David. Just interesting side note to this whole thing, huh? She was a Gentile, amen. And by the way, she's in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, along with a couple other Gentile women who made it into the genealogy. The Gentile bride is an important teaching and understanding for you and me, because we are known as the bride of Christ. And just like Rahab was taken out of Jericho before it's destroyed, you and me, the Gentile bride of Jesus Christ, will be removed from this world before the destruction comes. And yes, it seems brutal that all these people die. It will seem brutal in the Great Tribulation. You want to see something brutal? Read Revelation. That is the most horrific time on earth. And yet, God was doing something in judging this world that many of us just haven't grasped yet. We haven't really wrapped our minds around what God's doing when he allows destruction of a people, or when he told the children of Israel to destroy a whole nation. But understand this group of people right here, in Jericho and in all of Canaan had 400 years to repent. And then another 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and all the wonders that were shown to Israel, all these people knew about. Remember when the spies went to Rahab? She said, "We heard all about it." We knew all about it. But yet these people chose rather to continue in rebellion against God. They could have repented like Rahab did, but they didn't. And they tried for all of Israel's history to pollute the nation and pollute the line of Judah. Satan used these people to try and stop the Messiah from being born over and over again. So God told them, you need to just wipe them out. And the picture, again, is more important than the actual part of this story. Don't get hung up on that. You know, when we get to heaven, everybody will say, "Just and true were your judgments, God. You were righteous in what you did." And doesn't it just kind of irk you just a little bit when people think they have more compassion than God? Kind of bugs me a little bit. People are like, "Well, why would God do this? I wouldn't do that. You'd do so much worse than that. If you were God, none of us survive that. All you got to do is have a little pity party and a temper tantrum, and we're all dust, right? If you were God, nobody makes it. Me too. I mean, if I was God, you'd be gone, right? That would be the end of it. But God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And he has understanding that is far beyond ours. So we lean not on our own understanding. We trust in God. And so, yes, this was a terrible thing that happened in one respect. But, you know, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says all these things that happened back here in these days, all these stories were for our learning. That we would learn the lessons here, not just get hung up on the details. And what Paul says, I'll just read it exactly as he puts it. But he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We learn these lessons, hopefully, that they were going through. And as we read these stories, we go, "Oh, there's a lesson. Oh, there's a teaching. Oh boy, that means this to me." And we take it in and we learn from it, you see. But here's what I want you to see. They went in and grabbed Rahab, and they burnt, verse 24, the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's house and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Yeah, she married Salmon. Because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Again, I want you just to understand, she hid the messengers. The messengers had a message. She hid the message. Now, the reason I point that out is because over in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia, which, by the way, is who we are in the eschatology of church age. We are the church of Philadelphia, folks. We are the ones who have, as Jesus spoke to this series of churches that he wrote to, he says to the church of Philadelphia, verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation, "To the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." Okay, I get it, Lord. That's who we are. We're not like super strong. But watch what he says. "Thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Watch this. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because thou hast hid the word and kept it and not allowed it to go away, he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or the great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This world is going to be destroyed. This world is going to face destruction like it has never seen in the entire history of man. When? During the tribulation. What Jesus says to this church is vital to me. Because you have kept my word, hid my word, then I will keep you from this great tribulation. Rahab, because you hid the messengers, hid the message, I am going to keep you from this destruction that's coming on Jericho, because this whole place is going to get burnt up, but not you and your family. Why? Because you had faith. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it is the hall of faith, remember? Guess who's in the hall of faith? Rahab. Really? Of all the people in the Bible, you're going to put Rahab in the hall of faith in Hebrews? Yep. And it was by faith that Rahab was spared the destruction of Jericho because she hid the messengers. She hid those spies. She kept what she believed and said yes to the spies, and thus she exercised faith. And she is the Gentile bride in this story. And the world around her fell, but she was taken out. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? I mean, and you can argue the rapture if you want. I'm liking Rahab's story, right? I'm liking this because everything else doesn't fit with me. I mean, if God's going to destroy this place, don't you want to be gone? I do. It wouldn't make sense to tell Rahab, well, Rahab, we know you hid the spies and you were on our side and you showed a lot of faith, but we're just going to let you be destroyed with the rest of the city because, you know. That makes sense to me. The Apostle Paul says, we are not appointed unto wrath, God's wrath. Oh, you might go through trouble and tribulation and struggles in life, no question, but you will never endure God's wrath. That's not appointed to you. That's not appointed to me. God's wrath is for a Christ-rejecting world, folks. It was for Jericho, and Rahab was one of faith, and so she's removed from this situation. It's very interesting. Now watch, and I'll be done here in just a minute, but watch this last part. And Joshua adjured them, that's the people, at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. Jericho was not to be rebuilt. King Ahab suffered the consequences for trying it, if you read your history of Israel. This city was not to be rebuilt. Cursed is the man who tries to rebuild it. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in the youngest shall he set up the gates of it. Ooh, this is heavy talk. You're not to rebuild Jericho, Joshua says. No man, ever. Don't rebuild this place. Why? Again, because of what it represents. It's the world. When you have had the victory that God has given you through Christ over this world, the walls of the world have fallen down. And by the way, folks, every high thing that sets itself up against God will fall. Everything that's high and thinks it's fortified and mighty against God, it's coming down. Every bit of it. But he says here, don't you build this again. Why? Because it represents the world. And listen, when you've been freed from the world, when Jericho falls into ruin, as it should, because of their faith, because of they believed that God said what he said and could do what he said he could do, Jericho was to fall, and Jericho was not to be rebuilt. Some Christians need to get this understanding down. When you've been freed from the world, quit rebuilding worldliness into your life. Quit it. God's paid the price. He's taken down the offense of the world in your life. He's taken it out of your way. You don't have to be subject to the world anymore. And the only, listen, this is going to hurt a little bit. The only way that worldliness is back in your life is because you rebuilt it. You rebuilt worldliness back into your life. Wasn't an accident. You know, I don't know about you. I've done some building projects in my life. I've never seen anything just build itself, which would be awesome in one respect, wouldn't it? It's like, hey, I want to build a new tool shed. Wow, look at that. Boards and nails and stuff just flying, man. Just look at that. It never happens. If that thing gets built, I got to build it. It takes time and effort, thought, forethought, planning. Is this stinging a little bit? I've got to really think it through in order for something to be rebuilt in my life. And for them, listen, you build Jericho again, that's going to be a curse for you. That's what Joshua was saying. Worldliness into your life. And listen, what was the cost? Verse 26. At the end of the verse there. You will lay the foundation thereof in your firstborn. And in the youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. The cost of building worldliness into your life is building worldly kids. That's the cost. You can't have worldliness in your life and not expect your kids to become worldly. Why? Because they're going to follow. They're going to watch. They're going to see. You're worldly, Dad. You're worldly, Mom. Come on, what do you expect me to be doing? Boy, some of us know this truth. It's a painful truth. There's nothing worse than watching your child be worldly. There's no greater joy than knowing my children walk in truth, the Apostle John said. No greater joy than seeing my kids walk with God. Amen. I mean, wowee. Take me to heaven now, Lord. I can go because all my kids are in a relationship with you. Whew. Wow. But the pain of watching children in worldliness, and so often, not always, listen, kids have their own mind and their own will, but so often, it's attributed to the worldliness that we built into our lives. And so what he's saying is, after you've seen the walls fall down, after you've seen the world be crushed and taken away from you, you don't have to be influenced by it anymore, then for you, the walls of Jericho and the city of Jericho and anything to do with Jericho is cursed for you. And what we would draw from that, the lesson there is that compromise is a curse. Always. It's never what it promises, is it? When you compromise with just, a little of that, or I compromise over here and in this way, and you don't think it's going to amount to much, but it always amounts to stink, doesn't it? It's always a cursed thing. Compromise is never blessed. And being part of Jericho after God has destroyed it is nothing but a curse. So what a great story. But man, there's some pointed lessons here, isn't there? There's some things here that I need to really take note of, pray in, confess perhaps to the Lord, and maybe I just need to take a real hard look at some things in my life that, you know, maybe there's the reason why that's going on. Maybe this is the reason this is happening. You know, we are not as blind as we would claim at times. We kind of know more than we're willing to admit. And I get it. It's easier to say, huh, I just didn't realize. That sounds so good compared to, yeah, I knew what I was doing. And I did it anyway. That sounds terrible. I didn't realize it much better. You? And we're used to saying it. Final verse, verse 22. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Next week, a painful situation that happens with a man and his family that spells out exactly what we just looked at just a second ago. The man that touched the accursed thing and brought the curse on his family, brought destruction to his family. He compromised, and it cost him dearly. So we'll look at that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for just this truth, the power that you have to destroy the high and mighty walls of the world, the things that stand against our ability to grow and to move deeper into the promises that you have. You're so able to destroy those things, as we see in this story of Jericho. The people couldn't do it themselves. But it was your power. You were the captain of the Lord's army. But the people had to engage, and we have to engage in the fight. We can't just sit back. We have to march. And we have to obey. And sometimes we need to be quiet. Sometimes we just need to wait on you until the seventh day, until it's time for you to take the victory for us. But so many lessons here for us to learn from. Father, we just thank you for your word. Your spirit just anoints it, and it's so rich for us. But would you now just embed this into our thinking? I invite you, Lord, for myself at least, to take this word and just sink it deep in my heart. Show me again, Lord, how important it is not to rebuild some Jerichos in my life. And if there are any, Lord, just have at it. Just tear them down. Just knock them over. I know, Lord, that we're saved and we're going to heaven. Like Rahab, she's not going to suffer the destruction of Jericho, and neither are we going to suffer the destruction of this world. But we want to make sure that we aren't touching the accursed things and causing problems and issues in our life, certainly unnecessarily. So would you just fill us with your spirit afresh? And may we just realize again that you are holy and you want us to be holy. You want us to be whole. So may we walk with you this week in the ways that you've called us, seeing the power go out as we simply by faith obey what you say. May it be so once again for us. This church, this community, Lord, would be impacted by us if we would do that. I pray that we would see the walls that are up in people's lives around us fall as we march in faith by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.